For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, I'm the bearer of bad news. You want to get into Christian work. You want to get into Christian leadership. Congratulations. You have signed up for a lifetime of difficult conversations of all different sorts. That's why you're here. You know this reality. I just have the sad task of reminding you. Here's a partial list of the things you're going to have to talk about. Sometimes you're just going to have to rebuke people, you know? That's loving. That's biblical. Sometimes people are just doing some damaging behavior in the lives of themselves or others, and you have to let them know. You have to maybe draw a line in the sand. Sometimes the challenges are a little gentle, but that doesn't mean they're not awkward. Those can be awkward too, okay? Sometimes you're going to have to just dialogue about sticky issues, about gender, of sexuality, of politics, all these different things that our culture is talking about a lot. Scripture on a lot of these things stands in opposition to the way the general consensus is, and we have to dialogue. We have to get into it with people. Sometimes we have to break bad news to people, and that's just... Not very pleasant. Sometimes you have to throw down. Sometimes you just offer help to people who just don't want it. That can be some of the prickliest talking that you have to do to somebody. I've gone in to a member of a home church years ago. They had a drinking problem, but I saw it one way. They didn't agree. And even though I was just there to offer some help, they didn't want it. That did not end well. You got to give feedback to co-leaders, to peers, to friends, to ministry house members. Sometimes they don't want to hear it. Political disagreements. Sometimes you just walk into a conversation that seemed altogether pleasant and then you've stepped on a minefield. Oh my God, I didn't know this issue was so touchy, but now I have put my foot on the spring and I don't know what to do to get it off. Sometimes you've got to resolve conflict. Sometimes you've got to initiate conflict because there's just something that needs to be dealt with. We could spend the next hour plus talking about different difficult conversations that we could have, okay? I don't even know the ones that you are going to be called by God to have. So what I do want to do is talk about, okay, let's get a little bit of insight. Let's get some fresh information on what it looks like to kind of navigate some of these situations as delicately and as sacrificially and as lovingly as possible. Now, what I like about the stuff that I have put together here is that it doesn't necessarily speak directly to the individual conversations that you are going to have. Again, there's a lot. People are different. Your situations are unique. We're called to minister to all sorts of people. So I don't have, you know, a four-step plan for how you can navigate the next tricky talk that you're going to have. This material is, it kind of helps us chart the course in a lot of different situations. It gives us some ammunition here, some stuff to think about for a very wide range of these kind of things. And I want to break it down into three different areas. So we're going to talk a little bit more about what's going on when you get into a conversation that you know just feels kind of high stakes. What's really going on beneath the surface? What does that conversation even consist of? Number two, what happens when you get off track? Sometimes you just realize, okay, we're talking, we're trading some ideas back and forth, and you just feel you have hit a wall, right? And what do you do? How do you notice when that is happening? And then also, okay, once we can recognize those sticking points, we learn to figure those out, and we also want to step forward and get the train back on the tracks. So that's really what we've got here this afternoon. The first little bit of insight that I've gleaned over this last year, kind of diving into this topic, comes from the book Difficult Conversations: How to Discuss What Matters Most. This book and the next one that I'm going to show us is these are secular books. This is written by co-authored by people from the Harvard Negotiation Project. So this is mostly geared towards executives, people in a corporate or business culture who have to navigate these things, trade deals, working with staff, that kind of thing. But the principles, I believe, are applicable for a wide range of situations, even the spiritual ones that we're obviously drilling on here for this conference. So this has a pretty interesting take on what actually constitutes a difficult conversation. Let's see what they have. In studying hundreds of conversations of every kind, we have discovered that there is an underlying structure to what's going on. And understanding this structure in itself is a powerful first step in improving how we deal with these conversations. So part of the goal here is just figuring out, when I get into this, what am I actually looking at? It turns out that no matter what the subject, our thoughts and feelings fall into the same three categories or conversations. And in each of these conversations, we make predictable errors that distort our thoughts and feelings and get us into trouble. So really, one conversation, when you have that, you're actually having three simultaneous conversations. You could think of these as like layers to a cake or something like that. That might be helpful. Layer one. The what happened conversation. Okay, this one's probably the most familiar to us. This is the nuts and bolts. This is, okay, hashing out what information are we actually both trying to look at. Most difficult conversations involve disagreement about what has happened or what should happen. Okay, so this is the reality of the situation, and then also what people think should happen moving forward. Who said what and who did what? Who's right? Who meant what? And who's to blame? Okay, so get into a conflict or a disagreement with a close friend, maybe a spouse. You have to figure out, okay, who said what? Okay, you said this, then you said this in return. Okay, you did this, then I did this in response. Okay, this is the what happened conversation. That's the top layer. That's the one that we notice. That's the one that's most obvious. Now, many of us think that's all that's going on, and that would be a pretty big mistake. There's also the feelings conversation. Okay, so we're like miners here, right? We're through the surface rock. We're actually getting to the stuff that makes these things as tricky as they sometimes are. Every difficult conversation also asks and answers questions about feelings. Okay, so we become aware of feelings. Sometimes they percolate to the surface before we can get a handle on them. Are my feelings valid? Are they appropriate? Should I acknowledge them or deny them? Okay, I've recognized them. Now what do I do? Should I put them on the table or check them at the door? What do I do about the other person's feelings? What if they're angry or hurt? Okay, so yeah, so there's my feelings, but I also have to start navigating, okay, the other person's a feeling, emotional, rational being that has these things as well. These feelings are not addressed directly in the conversation, but they leak in anyways. Yeah, so at one point you think you're just hashing out, okay, who said what, and then you realize there's this subtext that seems to be complicating everything. That's the feelings conversation, and it kind of lurks beneath the surface. You know, not all conversations have to go in to be like, okay, what were you feeling about what I said? That'd be a little bit more direct. But feelings seem to come to the surface and get involved in the equation even when we're just talking about the facts on the surface. So this is layer two. Finally, the identity conversation. This is the conversation we each have with ourselves about what this situation means to us. What is this saying about me, how I view myself, and maybe more deeply, how I think others view me? We conduct an internal debate over whether this means we are competent or incompetent, a good person or bad, worthy of love or unlovable. What impact might it have on our self-image and self-esteem, our future, and our well-being? Again, you can see how, okay, we've got some surface information. There's an element of emotion and feeling that play into conversations. And then also, there's something that happens that people start kind of calculating, what is this saying about me? How do I feel about me and the other person when we're in these sticky situations? Let me give you a personal example. And I forgot to ask my wife for permission yesterday to talk about this, and I also forgot about it today. So luckily, I'm in a teaching a class about how to have difficult conversations, because I might be having one. The thing that my wife and I argue about the most is the grocery store. Here's how it happens, because I think it's a pretty good illustration of the three layers. I will say something, and I can't claim to have a perfect tone. I will say something like, I thought you got frozen fruit at the grocery store. Now, you wouldn't think that that would be such a like spark on a powder keg of tinder. But it sometimes does get that way. Now, here's why. Okay, if it was just figuring out, did this person get the frozen fruit or not, that conversation would be over in a couple of seconds. If it was only layer one, the kind of what happened, the factual information that was being discussed, it would be open and shut. The problem is that's not all that's going on, okay? Because there's feelings. My wife will respond, well, what do you want me to do? You didn't write it on the list. Okay? That's a fair statement, okay? I did not do that, okay? Now, we recognize that that's going to activate a layer beneath that because we both have feelings on this. I am hurt that I thought I told her this and she didn't listen to me, and she might feel that I have made an unrighteous expectation on her to remember it when she had asked me to write things that I need on the grocery list. So these feelings start to get activated because people are feeling, okay, I'm not sure that what you're asking or what you're implying is fair. Does that make sense? This other layer starts to be actuated. Now for us, how the other person responds can easily get us into a complicated identity conversation as well, because my wife has expressed that she has a fear that she is not good at like domestic stuff, at being like a good like runner of the household. Now, she's excellent at that. She's very good. She's amazing with our kids and running the household. She's top notch. But she still has a fear that when she makes mistakes like this, it signals to her that she's actually not as good at this as maybe she wants to be or maybe she previously thought. So these deep-seated fears about her identity as a wife and a homemaker start to come into question. Now, the way that she sometimes responds can trigger something that I am afraid of. I really just do not want to be one of those husbands who's like a taskmaster, you know, overly rigid, has these, you know, barking these demands at my wife. Like, deep down, I'm like, I know that I can be a harsh communicator, and I just do not want my household to have that element in it. So I start to think, if she pushes back, I'm like, whoa, I just thought I was asking a question, but now I feel like I'm this, like, you know, domestic despot that's like running things with an iron fist. I'm like, boy, I don't want to do that. So what started over a bag of frozen fruit now is a lengthy date night long interaction that we are gradually teasing out as we discover like deep truths about who we and the other person actually are. Okay. That's what we have here in this layer cake of conversation. Now let me throw this out here. Let's just take for granted that this is true and helpful. And I think what we want to do in discussion here is try to apply this. How do you think this insight could improve our conversation strategy for getting into this kind of wide range of tough talks? So there's got to be some preparatory work that's going into this. And the more that we can do to prepare, not just for the facts, but also maybe some potential emotional triggers, some potential responses. Yeah, it's going to be real important. Okay, so maybe we can't ignore the facts. We know that the emotions sometimes threaten to take over, but we have to have the facts correct. So we have to do good listening. We have to do our homework to go in, making sure that we have accurate information. And that is going to be really good. That's going to be about as best case scenario for navigating the other layers. Yeah, excellent work. So we got to prioritize. It helps you think on your feet, and then it kind of demystifies things, right? You know, if you just thought, I'm just going in, okay, I'm going to have a sit-down conversation with somebody who's really doing some damaging stuff, and I think it's all about the facts, I'm going to be totally blindsided by things. It's going to be so, why? What happened? What did I say? It's like, no, you just forgot that this is a like complex, emotionally charged human being, just like you are. The more that we can know this stuff going in, the better off we're going to be. We get into, okay, we maybe get, we just automatically assume we know the facts, and we know why they're feeling this way, and we know how their identity is, and we just make all these assumptions. Motive gets tied in there, and we make these assumptions without knowing or even like allowing the other person to kind of speak for themselves. Yeah, I think that would be a huge mistake. And so when we recognize there's going to be some complexity here, and we're going to have to tease out how the other person is going to respond kind of on multiple levels, I think that helps us to resist some of those like unrighteous assumptions going in. Yeah, that'll save us some time. Okay, so if the person feels that their identity is being shattered by what you're bringing up, you have an opportunity to be like, well, actually, your identity, don't forget, your identity here is centered in your identity in Christ. Okay, that's who you are ultimately. And that's an opportunity that we can show them grace and we can show them what the truth actually is. Excellent point. So humility is true. So you're phrasing your questions and then your opportunity there for showing some humility where appropriate too is, yeah, those are both great things. I think that's a great proverb. There's a lot of great proverbs kind of alongside that where it's like, you know, the person who speaks rashly will come to ruin. And it's, yeah, when we have that measured, patient understanding that people are deep and need to be drawn out because multiple layers exist in who they are as a person, that's going to help us really move forward. Let's keep going because I want to make sure we discuss the other sections as well. One thing that I would throw out here too is that don't forget that if we're not careful, our identity as the people who are starting these conversations can be infringed on or threatened if we're not careful. So we have to recognize that sometimes we go into these conversations and people can respond a certain way if we don't have a proper understanding, if we're not being grounded in our identity in Christ, we have the potential to react really poorly. So I'm thinking, okay, I need to recognize that I operate on these layers too. And I have to be aware of that. I have to know that, okay, I'm going to go into this conversation. I might not get the response I want. I may step on one of those minefields, but I know that I am secure in my identity in Christ. That's who I am. That is the position from which I minister. I'm going to pray about that before I go into this conversation so I can avoid potentially, you know, making a conversation into a fight, something like that. Okay, great discussion. So we see what's really going on. What happens when you get off track? Okay, this book is excellent. Crucial Conversations, again, a secular business book. I'm really into scripture. I like it a lot. just don't have that much. I just have been spending a lot of time just reflecting on some of the stuff that we can glean from other sources. But yeah, if you want great advice for conversations and wisdom, yeah, I think the Proverbs is a really good place to hit. I mean, a lot of this business literature about listening and, you know, encountering people as people and resisting harsh reactions, I mean, it's straight out of proverbial wisdom. I mean, they don't cite it as that, but I mean, obviously, when you're interacting with somebody in a healthy way, we interact with people in God's universe, so we're obviously doing that according to his wisdom. Okay. These guys have a lot of really interesting stuff to say about what things look like when you hit one of those walls, when you hit one of those sticking points that just feels like, man, I'm trying to move forward, but I just feel like I'm spinning my tires in the mud. And one of the ways that they describe this is they talk about this concept of safety problems. And they make the case that what happens in a lot of these sticking points is that people start to become afraid for a number of reasons. Again, they spend many chapters kind of teasing out this idea, so we don't have time to cover everything. But it's generally when somebody's values, when their identity, when their goals are being threatened, or when they feel they're being threatened by a conversation. And so this idea of safety problems comes online. And so they're going to give us examples of what to look for so we can classify something as a safety problem. All right. People who are gifted at dialogue keep a constant vigil on safety. They pay attention to the content. That's a given. So they're listening to the facts and the people's responses. But they are also watching for signs that people are afraid. Yeah, if you ever see somebody who's really skilled in a conversation, it's you can tell that they are doing and assessing multiple sources of information at once. So one of the keys here is looking for these signs that people are afraid. And he classifies them into two categories. There are silence signs and there are violence signs. Let's see what he says. Silence consists of any act to purposefully withhold information from the pool of meaning. The pool of meaning is an imaginary term that they use to describe dialogue. It's basically when dialogue is good, you have two free-thinking, emotional, rational people who are putting meaning into a shared pool that everybody can benefit from. That's kind of their working metaphor. So silencers do not want to put any more meaning into the pool. They basically are walling themselves off from that. It's almost always done as a means of avoiding potential problems, and it restricts the flow of meaning. And he gives three examples of what silence looks like. Masking consists of understating or selectively showing our true opinions. Sarcasm, sugarcoating, and couching are some of the more popular forms. So when you get a sarcastic comment, the person is kind of giving you a little bit of information, but it's twisted and masked through a biting sense of humor because it feels too vulnerable to just come out and say what the person actually feels. So they've put a mask, they've put a lacquer of humor on it to avoid being fully exposed. Avoiding, maybe kind of obvious, involves steering completely away from sensitive subjects. We talk, but without addressing the real issues. This is the person who keeps changing the subject. This is the person who doesn't want to necessarily break off a conversation, but anytime you try to get into some real talk, they're basically just trying to glance off into a new direction. And then withdrawing means pulling out of the conversation altogether. We either exit the conversation or we exit the room. You know, somebody can exit a conversation and still be sitting next to you nodding their head. This could be the person who's offering one-word answers. This could be the person who's just kind of nodding in agreement, but it's like, I'm saying something that's a little bit too confrontational for that to be your response. I can tell you're just not listening. Okay, so there's silence. Now, the other category is violence. Now, we're not really talking about physical violence. This would be verbal conversation strategies that are combative or overly confrontive. This consists of any verbal strategy that attempts to convince, control, or compel others to your point of view. It violates safety by trying to force meaning into the pool. Yeah, so this person isn't withholding meaning. They're like trying to, you know, drive it in with a fire hose, in to follow their metaphor. Okay. It can look like controlling. This would be coercing others to your way of thinking. It's done either through forcing your views on others or dominating the conversation. Methods include cutting others off, overstating your facts, speaking in absolutes, changing subjects, or using directive questions to control the conversation. Okay, labeling. It's putting a label on people or an idea so we can dismiss them under a general stereotype or category. Okay, I remember a conversation a number of years ago where I was talking to a person who had, you know, at one point said that they wanted to be a small group Bible study leader, but had recently, you know, kind of really taken a large step back from fellowship and from investing love into other people. And I sat down with this person and I was like, dude, okay, here's where you are. You know, this is kind of what you said, and kind of here's where you're at. I just feel like there's kind of a growing discrepancy. What do you think about that? And he's like, dude, you just, you know, these conversations are just like so controlling that I just don't know what to do with them. And okay, that's the art of labeling, because if you can label a conversation as controlling, then you can automatically dismiss it, because obviously that's not biblically how we get people persuaded to Christian values. So slapping that label on it is basically like, well, of course this is so toxic, I don't have to listen to this because I've called it something that's obviously insidious. It wasn't controlling. I just simply asked him why the things that he said were less and less lining up with the things that he did. That's a tension that he needs to deal with. That issue is between him and God. I'm not there to take his attendance. That's between him and God. But labeling it as controlling basically alleviates him from the responsibility of dealing with that, because it's now in this category of something that's outside of scriptural lines. Attacking speaks for itself. You've moved from winning the argument to making the person suffer. So this could be just berating people, belittling people, threatening people. Obviously, this would be a pretty extreme form of violence in a conversation, but it does happen. Now, okay, two keys really. One is noticing when we hit one of these road bumps. sometimes we can look at, okay, somebody says a belittling comment or makes a real sarcastic barb to us, and we're like, oh, dude, the person's just being mean. Or, yeah, that may be the case. Maybe more often, what the person is showing you is that you have really hit a nerve, and now the conversation doesn't feel safe to continue. That's what they're telling you. Okay, that's actually helpful, because if the person's just being mean, it's like, okay, maybe I just need to let that, you know, slide off the back and move forward. But if the person's telling me that the subject matter is too scary, then I have to figure out, okay, I have hit a sticking point, a roadblock, whatever you want to call it. I've hit one of these points of silence or violence, and then I realize, okay, I'm probably not going to move forward unless I can address this and then get things on the track, okay? If a locomotive comes off the tracks, okay, you don't just try to push it forward through the grass, okay? You got to get it back on the track, and then it starts moving forward again. So these are two skills. One is noticing. And I found just like seeing this list, kind of committing it to memory, is pretty helpful. Okay, these are some pretty common signs that I've hit a patch that I'm probably not going to get through. Now, the other skill, which I want to talk about here, is we have to figure out, okay, when I hit a patch like this and somebody is reacting with silence or violence, what does it look like to maybe take things down a notch to the point where you can actually start dialoguing again? What strategies might help us get back on track when faced with silence or violence? Maybe what they're hearing is way more intense than what you intended. They're just taking it a certain way. So I think that's a valuable step. Like, okay, I've clearly hit a nerve here. Can you tell me what you're hearing from me or how you're interpreting what I'm saying? Okay, so that's where good listening comes into play, right? We've got to be able to be a pretty precise listener. And again, you're trying to navigate a couple of sources of information simultaneously, because it's what they're saying, but also the reactions that they're having in nonverbal ways. You have to be able to track back and be like, okay, let's track back here. I feel like this, what I said back here, really struck a nerve with you, or really this was like kind of, maybe this was hurtful. Could you explain maybe what you were thinking then, or what happened? It's kind of like what you were saying, that those dovetail really nicely, but sometimes you just have to track back to a certain point. Yeah, I think that's helpful. Okay, so maybe you can, maybe that's the logical next step in some of these cases. Maybe, okay, you've tracked back to a point, the person's like, well, I felt like this. Maybe that's where you throw out a kind of a relational connection. It's like, yeah, I think that would make somebody, I could see how you feel that way, but here's really what I'm talking about. And, you know, maybe what you were saying earlier, it's like, okay, maybe you're kind of hearing this. This is more of like what I'm saying. And I could see how you like felt that way. That makes a lot of sense. Well, resist panic. That'd probably be a good reminder. Resisting panic is probably a good reminder for every step of a difficult conversation, because it's hard to resist panic. That's a very understandable response, I think. I think we want to make sure we do that without breaking too much tension, because sometimes there's a healthy degree of tension in those conversations. So I think we do that, but make sure that, like, what we don't want to do is just automatically wilt at a resisting point and be like, you know, kind of just like, well, you know, I really just like love you and care about you. You don't want to do too much of that. You want to do that while being like, that's why I believe this issue is serious, and like that you need to wrestle with it. Maybe the controlling category, you could maybe ask some clarifying questions. Okay, like, you feel like this is controlling. In what way do you feel like I'm trying to like control what you're doing? You know, or you could do kind of the side by side. Like, what you're hearing is me trying to control you. What I'm trying to do over here is have you kind of think about some of these things that you've said in the past. I wonder how we got from one to the other, or why would you say that it falls into this camp that you don't like? Okay, so a healthy degree and working knowledge of cultural customs and do's and do nots and faux pas would be super helpful if you're kind of working cross-culturally. Yeah, so we want to make sure that, you know, that's where the idea of a clarifying question might come in. Like, you know, you may have stepped on, so you may have done something that has an intent that you just did not intend at all. And asking the question based on like a response that they're having could be really helpful. So sometimes you have to let a question, a good open-ended question, hang in the air for a little bit. For me, panic looks like talking a lot. I remember like I started mentoring a guy in our high school Bible study, and I would ask him like some tough questions, but he would go minutes without talking. And I would go minutes with talking. You know what I mean? It was like, oh, you got a big, giant, gaping hole in the conversation. I can fill that up with talking. There's no break in conversation that I couldn't load with my thoughts. I think that you need to resist just doing that. And sometimes if the person's not responding to questions, we need a different tactic than just more questions. I mean, that there's a level of flexibility and adaptability that's really important. Now, unfortunately, for most of us, you can only learn those skills by practice. And so a lot of this is just going out and doing it and just being willing to step out in faith, knowing that the Holy Spirit wants to use you in these conversations that he's calling you to have, and then trying to follow his lead and using a lot of these tactics. Yeah. Now, again, I resist offering any sort of like direct prescriptions for the conversations that you need to have because they're so varied. But a lot of times that is really important. We've hit a sticking point. I do care about this issue. I think it's important. What do you think about coming back after home church in a couple of days and maybe just reconvening? We'll spend some time thinking, praying, maybe ask somebody what they think, get some outside counsel, and maybe we could reconvene in a few days. Give the Spirit some space to work. Excellent point. I'm really glad you brought that up. Okay, let's keep rolling. This kind of dovetails and is kind of a good ending to some of the things that we were just discussing, because I've got some stuff from Larry Crabb's book, Encouragement, that I find to be very helpful for really any part of a difficult conversation, but these do really help when you're faced with one of those sticking points or when you really feel the person is, you know, when you feel that the conversation has reached a point of tension that often is very healthy. Again, when I use the word tension, I'm not mentioning like, you know, you, somebody berating or browbeating somebody. I'm not, you know, it's not that people are being so aggressive with one another that you can just like are so awkward. But a lot of important conversations do reach a point of tension where it's like, wow, this stuff matters. They're like, you know, the way that one person or the other decides on an issue is important. And you can feel there's kind of a tension that needs to be worked through, and a lot of work gets done when that point of tension is reached. So these things, these four tactics that Crabb puts forth, have a lot to do with navigating these really important points in a tough talk. So, reflection. This happens when a listener reflects back to the speaker what he's feeling, doing, or implying. And we're going to work through some examples, good and bad, of this. Clarification happens when the listener asks what the speaker meant instead of assuming he already knows. That went back to your comment earlier, sir, that you just can't assume everything like motive and intent. A lot of times what we need to do is clarify these things. Good tactic. Exploration happens when the listener probes or wonders aloud about issues beneath the surface of the conversation. Okay, yeah. So the person is hearing one thing, but he starts to wonder, okay, what are the other layers that are going on simultaneously here? And then finally, intimate interaction happens when the listener attempts to connect deeply with the speaker in advance of giving advice, calling for change, counseling, that kind of thing. Okay. Crabb. This book, Encouragement, is unbelievable. One of the best books on Christian community that I've read. Okay. Let's do a little bit of practical application. Okay, so reflection, remember, okay, this is reflecting back to the speaker what he's feeling, doing, or implying. Now, imagine you're in a conversation, and maybe you're trying to offer somebody help in an area that's a little bit of a touchy subject, and the person responds, "Why do you keep hounding me about this? I already know what you're going to say, so just stop with the judgment." Ever had somebody throw that back at your face? Scary. Okay, well, you could say something like this. Dude, no one is judging you. Can you just chill out for a second? Now, we're human beings, right? That sometimes we want to say something like that. Dude, why do you think I'm judging you? I'm here trying to help you. You think I want to be up late on a Saturday night talking to you about your problems just so I could judge you? I'm trying to help. Okay. Now, if you're taking notes, none of what I just said in the last 15 seconds should ever be offered. Okay, that's definitely in the do not do category. Okay, but you can understand why this is, we can be sympathetic to the urge to say something like this. No one's judging you. Just chill out for a second. Come on. Reflection would look something like this. Why do you keep hounding me about this? I already know what you're going to say, so just stop with the judgment. Okay, so from what you're saying, I can tell this is an important issue for you. Now, let's maybe dissect this for a little bit. I think this is pretty helpful. Why do you think that might be advantageous in a conversation like this? So it keeps the conversation going rather than just having the person level you and then stop talking. If you're not careful, then what you're going to be talking about for the next hour is whether you are or are not judgmental rather than the issues that came there to discuss. One, you are showing them that you are observing the situation rather than just giving your prepared monologue. Oh yeah, dude, I can tell that you feel strongly about this. It's a point of connection. Also, you feel strongly about the issue. Clearly, that's why you're having this conversation in the first place. I hope they feel strongly about the issue too. Ultimately, the goal of our conversation is to get them to feel more strongly about changing than about accusing you. That is a really good point. Yeah. So you're going to start accessing not just layer one, not just the frosting. You're going to get down into those layers of cake. You're not trying to be the judge, jury, and executioner. You're there as a friend trying to help them. The posture we want to have in most difficult conversations is not me versus you, us, you know, like the game of Pong, the old video game, where it's just back and forth, one head to head. Essentially, the posture that we should try to achieve is I'm not going antagonistically at you. I am coming kind of alongside you, and we together are looking at this important issue as friends. And I'm going to be serious. There's going to be times where we disagree. I'm not going to go soft, but ultimately we are there as a comrade, confidant with people, and we're side by side, even though, you know, there's going to be times where we just have to take hard stances. We're going to have to take issues on. We're going to have to make a strong call to somebody, but we do that out of love. And I feel like questions or statements like this really just disarm the person who's trying to accuse. It kind of stops them in their tracks. They may be saying something like this because they want to fight you. And when you do something like this, you're basically noticing something about them. It's very non-confrontational. Good work. All right, next one. Clarification. Say, happens when the listener asks what the speaker meant instead of assuming he already knows. I don't know what you want me to do. Nothing I do is good enough for people. Okay, so the person's gone maybe from accusation to a little bit of self-deprecation. Could offer something like this. Like, you know, I don't want to split hairs here, but you didn't even follow through on what we talked about last time. Again, you can feel the temptation because this might be true. Let's just take for granted that it is 100% true. That can be one of the most frustrating things. You know, somebody just, you know, talks about how they're going to change. And then when you talk to them again, they're just like, there's nothing I can do. It's like, well, you didn't do any of it. There were a lot of things you could have done, but you chose to do zero of them. Now, again, if you want a metaphor for how this conversation would go, think about like a fire, and then this would be like the can of gasoline, okay? Like, and just heave it on there, okay? Let's try something different. Let's try a clarifying question. Okay, I don't know what you want me to do. Nothing I do is good enough for people. Interesting. So do you feel that this is mostly an issue of like what other people want you to do? Again, you're not being catty. You're trying to ask, is that what the main focus is in your mind, is what other people want you to do? Let's get some thoughts. Do we think this works? Is this good? Why is it good? Yeah, they're offering you information. That's for sure. And this would be properly and non-confrontationally addressing the information they just got, that they just gave over. Okay, so it could start to lead eventually to some good scripture and reminders of grace. I think we mentioned that earlier, and I think you mentioned that earlier. This is a tactic for one of the earlier sticking points. But yeah, this could eventually be an avenue into that territory. You're actually trying to sift. Is this what they actually feel? They're just weighed down by some sort of like legalism, or are they just trying to get you to buzz off? Yeah, so that's going to tell you kind of how real is this fear that they have about man-pleasing. Yes, I think that's really important with a lot of these, because as you're deflecting either accusations or self-deprecation, you are encouraging the person to think about what they're saying. Clarification, reflection, and exploration put the, you know, kind of put people face to face with something they have just said, and they have to assess and analyze it. That's actually really good for a conversation, rather than just have you doing all the analysis. They should do some of it as well. That's actually really helpful. Yeah. So we have to figure out what's the level of conviction maybe that this person has experienced, and or is it kind of a man-centered like external motivation? They're just motivated by the expectations of other people. Yeah. Cool. Number three, exploration happens when the listener probes or wonders aloud what issues beneath the surface lie beneath the surface of the conversation. I can't take this pressure anymore. I've tried everything. Nothing works. You could be like, why are you so fatalistic? You always just look at the negative. Now, I'm not saying that a statement like that is always out of bounds. There may be a time where you're just like, dude, you are just looking at, you know, maybe you've tried to work with a person over an issue for a long time. Maybe it is appropriate to kind of, you know, take the heat up a notch or two. But again, that's going to be pretty far, you know, few and far between. And really, this might be the last thing that you really get to say before the person just tunes out. I mean, that's the risk that you run. In exploration, we have some different opportunities. I can't take this pressure anymore. I've tried everything. Nothing works. Okay, so you're saying that nothing works. Help me understand how you're measuring progress. So it's kind of a clarifying, it's clarifying, but it's also, you are not just figuring out whether progress is being made. You want to explore, how does this person view whether progress is being made or not? So you get the person thinking about these things. Okay, how would you measure progress in this area? What do you think we would look to? Again, it's getting the person to think about these issues in a way that kind of is similar to the one we just covered, clarifying, but it also kind of takes things down to another level. Okay, so maybe you can help them understand some micro movement. Okay, you didn't move to from A to Z, you moved from A to C. Okay, I'll take it. Sometimes people are way harsher in their measuring criteria than you are. This sometimes the irony of these conversations, they feel so crushed by assumed expectations from you, but when they really start to figure out the progress, you're kind of sometimes in better spirits about it than they are. I like this, yeah, because it does help people, and it gives you the opportunity to come out of the like seat of judgment that they want to envision you in, and we're like, okay, I don't have the market cornered on how to measure progress. What do you think about it? Like, that's valid too. And again, you're getting people to look at it critically themselves. Okay, last one. Intimate interaction. This happens when the listener attempts to connect deeply with the speaker in advance of giving advice. I know you're trying to help. I shouldn't take this out on you. I'm just so messed up. I feel beyond help sometimes. Okay? I really care for you. I want to know that I am here for you. Now, I put that in the category of like, okay, that's good, but this might a lot of times be better. I really care for you. I want you to know that I'm here for you, but I think it's time to start taking some real steps. I think the urge so often is because we've reached this point of tension and we've finally gotten somebody to like admit that there's a problem, or they've kind of come around to God's viewpoint, or they've really expressed like their true emotions and you've kind of reconnected on a deep level. There can be the impulse, the urge to just release all of the tension that's been built. And I think that's a lot of times a mistake. We can affirm our love and care for people while maintaining the tension that will eventually help them to kind of keep stepping towards like spiritual growth in one respect or the other. So we don't want to just dissipate everything that we've worked for. A lot of times, if you're dealing with somebody who's like, wow, I'm trying to help you through an issue that could be very damaging for you or others for a long, you know, in the course of your Christian life, I do want to express care. I do want to affirm. I want to talk about their identity. I want to reaffirm grace for them. But I don't want to for them to think that like that's all the conversation was building to. We want to eventually start seeing some change. We want to see them kind of buy into the things that we've presented. So we affirm care, we love them, but we also encourage them to move forward. All right. Well, let me just close this in a word of prayer real quick. Lord God, we thank you for, thanks for placing us in the midst of people who need help, people who we can help through the power of your Holy Spirit. I thank you, God, that you are, you want to give us the tools and the experience to really make an impact on the world. And a lot of it happens through these conversations, Lord. I know that I just often dread these conversations. I lose sleep over stuff like this. It just feels so awkward. I feel clumsy, and that makes me nervous. And I pray for all of us who feel that way that this stuff would be empowering for us, Lord, and help us become better at this. Maybe there's one or two things that we can improve on this month from some of this material, God. Would you illuminate that to us? I really ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.